Please turn once more in the Bible to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. You can find Mark, chapter 15, on page 853. I'm going to read from verse 29 to verse 41. And then this will be an unusual sermon for me. We will concentrate on one verse only, verse 38. Mark 15, reading from 29 to 41. Please give your attention to the Word of God. "And those who passed by Jesus derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." So last week we covered the horror of Christ's crucifixion. And we covered God's reason for that horror. And we covered our hope that comes from seeing Jesus receive the penalty for our sins, seeing Jesus receive the curse that would have come on us, seeing that when Jesus was for a time forsaken of God, this was so that nothing would separate us from the love of God. Jesus, our Lord. So last week we covered, you might say, the main point. But what we have today is this thing in verse 38. "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." You know, Jesus had gotten in trouble because of that temple. He rather famously threw the money changers out of it. And he said some strange things about it. And so at his trial, they brought this up as something to hold against him. They twisted his words. He said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. That wasn't what he was executed for, but they held it against him. And so you can see that even the people who had been behind him, now as they come by and he's on the cross, that's what they throw at him. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days." And he said nothing. But when he died, God said something. God's took the veil of the temple and he tore it in two from top to bottom. Something was going on between Jesus and the temple. When he died, the temple... Now, you might want to know about this curtain. This curtain we have described to us by the historian Josephus. It was 80 feet high. It was a beautiful and gigantic thing. An 80-foot high curtain. There was nobody in there. There was no mouse that was nibbling away at it and then it fell apart. No, it was this magnificent, huge thing that was torn apart. So why did God do that? There's a profound and great mystery here. And if we can understand it, it gives us greater boldness and confidence before God, together with humility and love. It's beneficial for us if we understand what's going on with the curtain and with Jesus in the temple. beneficial to us because it encourages us that the way to God is open and that we do not have to hide ourselves from Him. We don't have to hide our consciences from God. We can bring ourselves to Him, and we can bring our frustrations and our anger and our despair and our sadness and our sins, and we can go to God with that because the way to the holy place is open. How good it is for us to bring it to God and not allow these things to burn ourselves up and others with us. So to grasp the mystery, let's ask these two questions. Why did God say to build the temple? And once it was built, why did God rip it up? Yes, why did God say to build the temple? And if He had said to build the temple, then why did God Himself defile it? Because that temple, that veil needed to be there to separate what was common from what was holy. Why did God defile it by tearing it up? And then 40 years later, let people just tear it down and burn it. So what's the point of temples? You know, pagans build temples. And they fill them with idols, and they make it a place to pray, to worship, to sacrifice, a place to be still and meditate. And when God told Moses to build a tabernacle, He was saying that this pagan instinct was partially correct. We do need God. We do need to be still and know that He's God. We do need to worship. And we're so easily distracted being physical, it is good for us to have a place to go and to focus on God. And so the temple is a place where God and people meet. Garden of Eden, no temple, because God was there with them. But when they sinned, they hid. And God said, "You're right. You've broken our relationship." And so He drove them out of the garden. And after that, we discovered as human beings that God had put eternity in our hearts, and that our hearts were restless until they find their rest in God. And so instinctively, people began to make temples, and God says, "Yes, a temple is a good idea for you." So the true temple, of course, must be a temple of God's choosing. God's not a genie. We don't summon Him at will. God is God. We worship Him on His terms. And so the true temple must be one that God chooses, that God requires or at least blesses. And of course, a temple must be a place of sacrifice, because as sin broke our relationship with God, to reestablish it, our sins must be paid for. But once God meets with us and accepts our sacrifice, then we can worship and pray and rejoice before God. So the temple, crucial in feeding of the soul. We're made in the image of God. We need God. But there's a shortcoming to temples. How long can you stay at the temple? You have to eat. Yes, you have to eat. You have to go home. You have to earn some money. Society must be run, and it should not only be run by those who shun the call of God. And we're made in God's image. But how will we be like God if we don't see Him as He is? The child wants to be with his parent so that he can see how to live and see how to be and imitate the parents. How can we reflect God, our Heavenly Father, if we're not with Him? So temples, they reflect many true intuitions about God and people, a place for God and people to meet, but it's not an ultimate kind of thing. And so God told Moses to build the tabernacle. What's the tabernacle? It's the temple in a tent. All right, it's the RV temple that they had in the wanderings in Sinai. That's what the tabernacle is. It's a big word for the tent. The temple in a tent. And God had said, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst." God was fulfilling His promise to Abraham, to be God to Abraham's descendants. He says, "I'll be their God. I will dwell in their midst." And it wasn't idolatry. It wasn't Moses taking the bull by the horns. No, it was God telling Moses exactly what to do. Make it like the pattern you saw on the mountain. So He told them who the craftsman was supposed to be, who was supposed to do it, what the people were supposed to bring, what they were going to make, how they were going to assemble it. He had the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat. "There I will meet with you." There was the bread of the presence. There was the golden lampstand. God said, "Make this tent in just such a way, with an altar for incense and oil for lamps and a courtyard. Dress the priests just like this. Anoint them with just such a kind of oil." With all these directions, God was maintaining that we come to God on His terms. He is God, and we are people. And He was protecting His holiness. And so the book of Exodus ends. They set up the tabernacle, and God shows His glory there. Of course, why doesn't God live with us already? Because of our sins. And so the tabernacle was the place where the sacrifices were offered. Leviticus goes on in great detail. This is how you sacrifice. Don't make it up on your own. This is how you sacrifice. You thinking you can do your own thing before me? That's the problem. Yes, I will speak. You will listen. And so the tabernacle contained a most holy place where only the high priest could go. He could only go there once a year. He had to take the blood of a goat with him when he went. And what the Holy Spirit was saying was that God was with his people, and yet the people still had to be kept at a certain distance. As the tabernacle was being described to Moses, the people were building a golden calf down at the bottom of the mountain. And God said, if I were to live in your midst, I'd destroy you. And so with the tabernacle, God's in the midst of his people, but the people are still held off at a distance. The way to God was still not open completely. Something was there, but something was held back so long as that tabernacle was standing. When God meets with us, and when he covers our sins, then meeting with him produces joy. And so the Israelites were told, 3 times a year you'll come to me and you'll worship me and you will rejoice before me. And at the tabernacle they prayed and they knew that God had heard them. And so Hannah came to the tabernacle and she prayed for a child. And she went home and nothing had happened yet. But she was no longer sad. So then the tabernacle is a place for God and man to meet because it was what God chose. It was a place of the sacrifices. It was a place of the feasts. But we people have a great ability to mess things up. And so they messed up the tabernacle. They were sinning against God, and so he was letting them be defeated in battle. So they said, we know what to do to get God on our side. We'll go in, this is after they got into the land of Israel, and we'll get the Ark of the Covenant, and we'll take it out to the battlefield, and then God will have to give us the victory, because he won't let his Ark get captured. And God said, I'm not a genie. You can't summon me in this way. He let them loose. He let the Ark get captured. Then he arranged for the Ark to come back. But they never got the Ark back into the tabernacle. They just left it in the home of somebody near where it came back. And you don't read about the tabernacle again much after that. But then God gave them David. And David became the king. And David conquered Jerusalem. And he set up his palace. And he was all set in the capital. And he said, now that I'm the king and I'm secure, we have to build a temple for God and a place for that Ark. And God said, slow down. First of all, when you move that Ark, you'll do it the way I told you to. Throwing it in the back of the U-Haul is not very respectful. That was their first attempt. Throw it in the back of the U-Haul. God said, no. You go back and read how I told you to move it. And secondly, I didn't tell you to build me a temple. I didn't tell Samuel or any of the judges to build me a temple. So let's get things straight. I'll build your house. And that's when we get the famous God's covenant with David. After David thinks he's going to build God a house, God says, no. I will build you a house. I will make sure that your son is always the king. And by the way, David, you shed too much blood to make me a house. I'll make your son a man of peace, and I'll let him build the house. And so Solomon, the name means the man of peace, Shalom. Solomon built the temple. Just like the tabernacle, the temple was the place for God and man to meet, the place of sacrifice, the place for the priests to be mediators, the place for the people to come at the feasts and to pray and to go home gladly. And so when you go through the Psalms, there's a lot of praise of the temple. Psalm 122 praises the temple. And when the psalmist can't get there, he mourns, as in Psalm 42. And in the famine, the prophet feared, is there going to be nothing left for an offering? And when the kings led the people away from the temple, then we're always reminded of that. So-and-so followed in the steps of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. When the good king Josiah repaired the temple, brought the people back to it. The Bible records that in loving detail. But you know, we people have a great ability to mess things up. And so a temple can be messes us up, or we mess it up in a couple of ways. First of all, Solomon's temple was a little bit too good. Made people proud. You see that even in Solomon. He knows better. Right in 1 Kings 8, they've built the temple. They're kind of getting it started. It's the inauguration. And he says, I know heaven can't contain you, God, still less this house. He's humble because he knows better. But at the same time, he says, I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to live in forever. There it is. Solomon, the same chapter, you have the proper humility, but then also improper pride bubbling up. It's really hard to keep pride out. So God has to say, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What's the house you're going to build for me? This is who I'm going to listen to. The one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So that's one problem with the temple, especially when it's a great temple. It leads to pride, and then related to that is a false sense of security. During the time of that same prophet Isaiah, God let Israel get conquered and Judah get conquered, but not Jerusalem. He saved Jerusalem. And so the people in Jerusalem started to think, well, that's because we got the temple. We can't go down. Doesn't matter who comes up and tries to conquer us. God will not let Jerusalem go down because he won't let his temple go down. It's kind of like the same thing with the ark. So God had to send Jeremiah to say, don't trust in these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you repent, I'll let you live here. If you don't, it's going down. And the priests wanted to execute Jeremiah. They said, you have prophesied against the temple of the Lord. You should be executed. Jeremiah said, well, God told me to. Because the temple is not the ultimate. The temple is a place for God and man, and yet it can't be the ultimate. Even so, after God brought the Babylonians and they conquered Jerusalem and they tore it down and they took the people away, God brought the people back and he told them, you build a temple again. And they build a little one. And the old man cried because it wasn't like the old one. And then Herod the Great, he built the big one. And then Jesus was there in the big one. And that was where the outer curtain was 80 feet high between the courtyard and the holy place. Magnificent Babylonian tapestry. And then there was an inner curtain between the holy place and the most holy place. He doesn't describe that one. You weren't supposed to see it if you weren't a priest. But that's where the ceiling was even higher. And the holy priest and the holy place, Josephus thought, represented heaven. So why did God tell Israel to build a tabernacle and then later bless the temple? It was a place for God to live among them while still being shielded off from them. It's a place for the high priest to go once a year with blood to atone for the sins of the people. The Holy Spirit was saying the way is not yet open to stand before God. The temple was a good thing, and yet it wasn't. It was a stationary thing. Only one nation could have the one God's one temple. Not all the nations could very easily get there. And of course, the temple tended to produce pride and false security. But the biggest problem with the temple is that God doesn't really live in it, and neither can we. So we need more God than a temple can give. And so then we find that God sent Jesus to tabernacle among us. That's John 1:14. I know if you read it, it'll say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the word dwelt, it's not your ordinary word for lived, like Zoe or something. No, it's the word that means tent, turned into a verb. Jesus tented among us. He tabernacled among us. Same thing. And what John is telling us there is he's telling us that Jesus, he tented among us for a time. It was temporary. He didn't temple among us. He tented among us. But also, John is beginning to blend together the idea of tabernacle and the idea of Jesus. And that's because Jesus does the same thing in chapter 2 of John. They go up to Jesus after he's cleared out the temple, and they say, what are you doing? What sign do you give that you have the authority to tell us what to do in the temple? And he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Now he's talking about his body, but he's being confusing. He's deliberately being confusing. If you're standing in a temple and you say, this temple, people are going to think you mean the building. Why was he being confusing? Because he was deliberately beginning to say that he was the real temple. That he is the real temple. And so in chapter 3 it makes clear that just as Israel had to go to the temple, so everyone is now called to go to Jesus. He is the light come into the world. And it's judgment on us if we don't go to the light because our deeds are evil. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. And so Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, she wanted to know, should we worship God at this temple or at the other temple? The one that the Samaritans built. And Jesus said, well, the Jews have had it right. But what's important to know is that soon it won't matter. Soon you won't worship God at either temple. Because the Messiah is here. That tabernacle had a place for the bread of the presence. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The tampstand, the place for the lampstand, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Over the mercy seat, God met with the high priest. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. God's the giver of life. Chapter 15, John says, I am the true vine. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. I am the source of life. As soon as Jesus was incarnate, the temple was already passé in one way. Already, when Jesus was incarnate, God and man were meeting in Jesus, who is God and man. And he was meeting with people. He became the place to meet with God most truly. Not the temple, but right before Jesus to talk to him. But of course, there's another reason to have a temple, and that's a place to sacrifice. And so as long as Jesus was walking on the earth, before he was crucified, he would go to the temple and worship there, just as everyone was called to. But the temple had already lost one purpose. He was the place to meet with God, not at the temple. As for that second use of a temple, a place to sacrifice, when Jesus died, God defiled the temple. When Jesus died, that became the sacrifice to which we look. And so the other place for sacrifice, done. No more use for it. And God showed it by defiling it with the veil. Then he let somebody else finish the job later. No more need for something else to pay for your sins. Not your good works, they don't pay for it, and not some animal, that doesn't pay for it. What pays for your sins is Jesus on the cross. So Jesus, first he's the temple because he's where God and man meet. Then he's the temple because he is the sacrifice. The sacrifice is not needed. But there's still more. There's still more. Into the most holy place the high priest would go to meet with God on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. But Jesus, he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven to go into the really holy place where God is. To sit at God's right hand, having made atonement for us. Just as the high priest went with blood, Jesus went with blood, but not a goat's, but his own. He didn't go in for a few minutes or a few hours. He went in for centuries. He went in. He didn't have to kill an animal. He himself had already died. And so that's why God tore the veil, to say the way to God is now open. God hasn't changed his principles. It's the same principle. Instead, Jesus has fulfilled what all that was about. He continues to forgive those who repent and call on him. With Jesus, the shadows are gone and the sun is risen. And so we can go boldly to God in prayer and in worship. We can go boldly to the Lord's Supper. So when you're stirred up in your soul, and when you're distressed and you're angry, and sometimes you know you're wrong but you don't want to be right, you can pray boldly to God. The words of Psalm 42, why are you so distressed within me? Hope now in God. And your position is better than that psalmist, because that psalmist was weeping because he could not go to the temple. But you can always go to God in prayer. There's no need to wait to get to the one and only temple. Anywhere throughout the world, you can assemble with God's people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Hebrews 6 says, our hope enters the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone on our behalf. Hebrews 10, what we read, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way he opened for us through the curtain, his flesh, let's go near to God with a true heart, in assurance of faith. And Hebrews 12 says, you have come, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the assembly of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men being perfect, to God and to Jesus and to the new covenant and to the blood. Now, of course, even though Jesus replaced the temple, although he is where we meet with God, he is how our sins are forgiven, we pray in his name, we rejoice in him, still there's more to come. The Lord's Supper says, this we do until he comes. Now we see in the mirror dimly. The Bible ends, come, Lord Jesus. So there's something else to say here. There's a few books in the Bible where there's a prophecy that goes cosmic, goes like huge, right? And the sun will be blotted out and the moon, and just get this huge thing. You say, wow, I'm going to need some amazing special effects if I wanted to film that, okay? Most of the Bible, you know, it could just be a play if you wanted to stage it, which I'm not advocating. All right? But then you have these cosmic prophecy passages called apocalyptic. And one of them is Ezekiel. And at the end of Ezekiel, having already had to prophesy about the temple being torn down, now he gets to prophesy about the temple getting built again. And so he's going on about the temple being built again. He tells us there will be a river that flows out from the temple that will bring life to the Dead Sea. When he's not talking about the temple being built, he's talking about the prince and what the prince will have. He describes this city. Each side will be so long, there'll be three gates on each side for 12 gates in all. He's focusing on the temple. So that's in the Old Testament. Then you come to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. And again, we end not with a repentant Israel restored to God, we end with a repentant humanity restored to God. And we read about not the prince and what he has, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we also read about a river of water of life flowing out from the throne. And we also read about a city where each side is so many cubits, and there's three gates on each side for 12 in all. But, it says, I did not see a temple in the city. In Ezekiel, I saw this temple and it looked like this. Revelation, I did not see a temple in it because God was in her. Because the Lamb was its light. Temples are an effort to reach the divine. But when the divine comes, temples are done away. Temples are often where blood is shed. But all the blood that's shed for sins, knowingly or not, points to Jesus. Temples are where prayers are offered. But God's ear has to be opened up. Or your prayer only helps your blood pressure. And Jesus told us to pray in His name because He's our temple. And so with the coming of Jesus Christ, the temple became obsolete. Sacrifice became obsolete. Making that the place to meet God became obsolete. And so God said that when He tore the veil, when Jesus died. We understand why God tore the veil. Then we know that we can pray and rejoice in Jesus Christ. He gives us a much bigger experience of the divine than a temple can. He's revealed God's character. We know that His sacrifice is better. His blood is more precious and more effective. We know that He's a better priest. A human priest often disappoints you, but Jesus had a perfect life. So understand what a temple is for, so that you will understand what Jesus has done for you. In Him we can pray and rejoice and look forward and hope, because our hope goes beyond the veil to where God is, to where Jesus is with the Heavenly Father. So we say, come, Lord Jesus. Because what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Because we shall see Him as He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray. And we thank You that You have spoken to us. And we thank You that You have led Your people towards You. With Your covenants and regulations for worship. And we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ is now the one we worship in spirit and in truth. We thank You that in His name we have boldness to enter before You in worship, boldness to come before You with the assembly of Your people. And we pray, Lord, that as we come week by week, that You would be filling us with Your Spirit and lifting us up into the holy places to meet with You spiritually week by week. And Lord Jesus, we say, come quickly so that we may see You as You are and be changed to be like You. We pray, Lord, that You would help us whenever we are stirred or whenever we are afraid or disturbed. Pray that You'd help us to come before You in prayer, to come before You in worship, to come to Your supper. Because we know, Lord, that by the Lord Jesus Christ, You have opened the way to You. And so we thank You. And we thank You for this clear sign that You tore the veil of the temple. We thank You for this clear sign that the way to You is now open by the living way of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 50, Selection B. Psalm 50, Selection B. It's the next part of Psalm 50. And God says, I'm going to testify against My people, but I'm not going to rebuke you for your sacrifices, because you do them and I don't need them. I'm going to rebuke you for your relationship to Me. This is what I want. Keep a vow and keep it, and call on Me when you're in trouble. Please stand and sing Psalm 50, Selection B.